The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
You know, if there's anybody you want to get the real truth from, it's your physician, isn't it? If you've had a battery of tests, the last thing you want is that your doctor holds back on telling you what he knows and only is sugarcoating the information. No, doc, give it to me straight. That's what we all say to our physicians. Do you know what? We should all have that same kind of attitude of honesty and complete transparency when we want God to tell us how we're doing with him. And although we love talking about the gospel message of Jesus' forgiveness, which God gives to us so freely, it's also important that we pay attention to the hard news that a time of judgment and anger is coming when the entire earth will come under God's judgment. We do indeed need to fear the reaper. Are you ready? Let's go to the Word and let's let God give it to us straight and tell us his entire message. There was a military parade that November of 1861, and this particular regiment had a soldier in its group by the name of John Brown, and they ridiculed him and mocked him and teased him mercilessly because he had the same name as the violent abolitionist John Brown, who 2 years earlier, in trying to set off a slave rebellion, had actually been cooped up with just a dozen or so of his followers in an arsenal in Harper's Ferry. And ironically, it was Colonel Robert E. Lee that forced his surrender, and then they were all hanged for their violent insurrection. But these troops had found an old gospel tune from the revivals that had taken place in America earlier in the 1800s, with the tune that went like this, da 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 da. And so they made up a body making fun of their buddy, the soldier John Brown, and they fit the words to it. John Brown's body lies a moldering in the grave. And it's such a great marching tune. It's all quarter notes, and it's something soldiers love to sing because it takes away the boredom of all of that movement. So as they're passing on review to these people who are watching out east, they were singing that dopey John Brown song, and there was a woman watching this all happen by the name of Julia Ward Howe. And her friend who was with her watching this said, "Julia, that's a great tune. You should write some better words to that tune." And she said, "I should do that. But what?" She had no idea what to do. Not long after, just before she completely fell asleep, when you're kind of in that tweener zone where reality and dreamland start to merge, she said, "I got it, the perfect lyrics." And she made herself get awake again because she was afraid if she waited till morning, she'd forget. You know, I totally get that. That happens to me all the time, and I bet it happens to you too. So she quickly scribbled this down and then had a sound sleep. And the next morning, looked at what she had written, and they're words that you probably know. That was really a powerful, powerful set of lyrics. She saw already that this horrible war was letting blood loose as a judgment of God upon America for its sin of tolerating and promoting race-based slavery, chattel slavery, the buying and selling and ownership of one human being by another, the image of trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath, God's wrath, are stored. That incredible poetic line is based on the prophet, it's based on the revelation of St. John that I would like to invite you to look at with me today. And that is in chapter 14, and I'd like to consider two paragraphs with you on a day in which we anticipate with both apprehension, sorrow, but also with joy and longing. Revelation 14, the last two paragraphs, talk about a harvest, actually two harvests. It's kind of a perfect time of the year to be thinking about harvests. We're going to be talking about a grain harvest and a grape harvest that God was going to be doing. And here is where Julia Ward Howe got her mental imagery of trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Most of you probably don't own a sickle. I bet fewer than half of you have ever even seen one. In fact, the only time you've heard the word is in the description of a nasty disease in which, when you look at it under a microscope, the cells look sickle-shaped. They have that curvature. So I brought mine. Here's what a sickle looks like. This is a sickle. The Soviet Union used to have it on its flag. This represented the farmers, and the hammer on it represented industrial workers. This is a poor man's harvesting instrument. You have to stoop. Your back will be killing you by the end of the day because you're bending, and here is how you do it. Now, this side is blunt. This won't hurt you. This is the business side. I got to be real careful because this is sharp as a razor. I could shave with this blade. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called out in a loud voice. Now, that is a strange phrase, and I don't know anybody who can say with absolute certainty what it means that there's an angel who's in charge of the fire. I will say this. One of God's terms for one of the groups of angels in the sky are the seraphim. You've probably heard that word and maybe been a little murky on what it meant. The Hebrew word seraph means to burn. So there is some function that this class or rank of angels has that God is going to let us find out, but he doesn't think we need to know yet. Who are these burning angels? What is their function? What do they do? Now, I hasten to add, it says they're standing by the altar. Not an altar like this. This is a sort of a stylized, artistic altar. We don't burn anything here anymore. That's long gone. This is a place to remember the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And we make other sacrifices there. We sacrifice our prayers, and this is where we place our gifts. We make sacrifices of money. But there's no fire anymore at our altars. But in front of the great temple in Jerusalem was the gigantic altar of burnt offering. Their altar was not a great big wooden thing like this. It would have looked like a giant fire pit or a big barbecue pit where the animal carcasses, either in part or in its entirety, were burned. And so altar, in a Jewish person's mind at this time, would not have meant a piece of furniture, but a fire pit where the smoke was pouring out. And that smoke the fires never went out because there were daily sacrifices. They never had to relight it. It was continuously burning. You could smell it, you could see it from a distance long before you could even see it. You could see the smoke rising up before you ever saw the altar itself. So there's a third thing, and that is that one of the images of the angels bringing judgment upon the earth was pouring out. They had anger and fire in bowls, and they flung it to the earth to bring God's judgment upon unbelief and evil. And that might be what's referred to here, that this is an angel who's in charge of the fires of judgment. Anyways, he called to a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. That's another thing you've probably never seen. A very few of you who maybe took the wine tours in California saw a craft winery press, and those are the size of a barrel, and they've got a screw at the top with a crank handle and a great big, like a piston, and you throw the grapes in and you crank it down and it squishes the grapes and the juice gushes out of a port at the bottom. That's not how they did it in a commercial winery back in the day. They actually had a room of a building. It was a small outdoor building lined with plaster where you would dump the baskets of grapes until there was a big mountain of your produce. What they would all do is a bunch of people, men and women, would climb into the press and start stomping. And this was great fun. First of all, everybody loves making a mess. Second, it's harvest time. And that smell of grape juice is the smell of money, because that's your income. You're going to make money selling that juice and wine. And so farmers love harvest time. It's exciting. So they're stomping away, grape juice spurting and splattering everywhere. By the time they're done, when you do that for 8 hours, you are covered from head to toe in grape juice. Those red stains and everything's dripping all over you. Everybody's gloriously messy and dirty, but they're all having fun because their cistern below now, that big holding tank, is now full of product that you are going to sell. But the stompers are totally stained red with the colors of what they've just been doing. That is what's going on here. They threw them into the great wine press of God's wrath, a gigantic open area, and they were trampled in the wine press outside the city. This isn't grapes going into this. This is people. These are the people who are unbelievers. God calls them the evildoers of the world, rounded up by the angels. And the image of the sickle is telling how the angels know who are the believers and who aren't. You and I can't tell. God forbids us to get judgmental about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. We can't see people's insides, but the angels can. Maybe there's a glow. Maybe we have auras. Maybe God will just put a little flame on each one, but the angels will know with absolute certainty who should be scooped up. And this is a visual of their fate. It's going to be ugly. There's going to be no drinking beer and card playing in hell. This is what it looks like. You are thrown into a wine press, and the mighty feet of God crush you. I wouldn't be bringing this up to you if it wasn't in the Word. Don't shoot the messenger. This is how horrible it's going to be for unbelievers on the day of judgment. If you are not connected to some source of holiness bigger than your own, this is the destiny. Fear the reaper. Respect the reaper. Pay attention to the warnings of the reaper who is coming. No matter, you've probably heard this too, and I have heard it a dozen times in my life. People say, I'm not afraid of any hell coming. I've been through hell. My life has been hell. I've been through my hell. And I'm saying, oh, honey, you have no idea what you're saying. This is what hell looks like. Blood spurting high enough to come pouring out of the press. It's not grape juice. It's human blood coming out of the press. Rising like a river, like when a dam breaks and there's a sudden big burst, a wall of water rushing down a valley. That is the image God wants you to have in your head, that the blood is flowing out of the press as high as a horse's bridle. Here's, you know, if a horse is taller than me, so like the bridle is this height. So like a five or six foot wall of blood comes exploding out of that press, and it goes for 1,600 stadia. That's like 200 miles, something like that. That's how far this burst, this ocean of blood travels. Don't get too caught up over the numbers. The numbers in Revelation's dream imagery are all symbolic. The number four is the number for the earth. And when you have multiples of it, like when you add zeros, zeros are an intensifier. Or when you square it, 4 times 4 is 16, plus 0 is 1,600. That just means this is the fate of the unbelievers of the earth. It's an earth number. This is tough news, but you need to hear it. This is your destiny if Christ had not intervened. This is why you need Jesus, or you would be part of the treading out of the vintage of the grapes of God's wrath. For everyone who sins becomes a partner in Adam and Eve's rebellion, and everyone who's a partner in Adam and Eve's rebellion has joined Satan's army. And this is the fate of all who've joined in Satan's rebellion, unless our Lord Jesus had intervened. His garments are stained with blood, the blood of his enemies, but they are also stained with his own blood. And here is the great paradox, that Jesus crushed our enemies not by overpowering them with force, but by allowing those forces to overpower him. And the crushing of Christ on the cross was the way in which our debts were paid and grace and forgiveness were given to the world. For it is not God's desire that even one person should be lost. Jesus went into the crushing winepress in advance for you so that you wouldn't have to. And it's now through your faith that you may access that mercy and grace from him. The only way it'll work. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. It's not based on your record. It's not based on how you've been doing. It's not based on your report card. It is not based on anything that you could come up with in thought, word, or deed. It is a gift to you, and the only way to get that gift is through faith, by simply receiving it as a gift. But what a gift! It is the gift, first of all, of God's unconditional love, that in spite of your evil and sin in you, he loves you dearly. Second, in spite of your track record of acts and thoughts of rebellion and disobedience, he gives you complete and full forgiveness of all your sins. Third, in spite of the fact that you're dying, your body is wearing out. It's slowly getting older, fatter, slower. Your memory is going, your eyesight is fading, your back is hurting, and slowly but surely you are being crunched into your grave. You can laugh at that because not only are you loved and forgiven, but you're immortal too. And God can recreate a body for you faster than you can blink your eyes. So the physical condition of your body is utterly irrelevant to God's future plans for you, because in him you are immortal. And here, now we've eaten our vegetables, now it's time for... Ready for some dessert? I am. I've had enough of that creepy story of the trampling out of the vintage of the grapes of wrath. Let's read the first paragraph for a different kind of harvest. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Who's that? Jesus, his favorite term for himself. In fact, not only in the New Testament, the prophet Daniel calls Jesus that in Daniel chapter 7 as well. He's got a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, but this is a different kind of harvest. Another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This is not grapes, though. Here we're caught up again with one of... I got to go all linguistic on you again, because here's one of those words hard to translate from Greek into a short little English version. The word ripe here doesn't mean ripe as though it's to the full maturing of the fullness of the fruit. The actual Greek word is, it's all dried out. Exeranthe. It's this really a sweet little thing. And I didn't know this until fairly recently, because I'm a city guy. I live in a world of asphalt and concrete. Most of you do too. But a farmer explained this to me. Now, we don't grow much wheat. This is a wheat harvest. This is not the grape harvest. This is describing a wheat harvest, also which you cut with a sickle. Let me tell you something about the grains. We used to grow a lot of wheat here in Cheeseland, but we have since moved to corn. Corn works better here, and the wheat lands are out in the high plains, the lower and higher plains west of here. But we grow a lot of corn here, and until the ideal harvest is when your corn, your field corn, has dried out. You don't want to get it too early. You know why? If you store your corn too early and it's still too wet, it will start to rot. And you will peel off that top layer and get down to the lower layers in your corn crib or your corn silos, and there's going to be decay. There's all kinds of problems if there's too much water. You cannot put up your corn for storage until you have got its moisture content 15% or lower. And so if you are compelled by the calendar and the threat of snow or frost to harvest before that moisture has dried out, ideally it's been sitting out in the fields for weeks and has dried out on its own. But if you have not gotten your corn dried out sufficiently, you have to put it in a dryer, and you have to actually use natural gas. It's almost like an oven to dry that corn out to get its moisture content low enough so that it can be stored. That's what is being said here. It's time to harvest because the grain has dried out enough and it now can be stored safely. That's how they knew it was ripe. The time has come. So he that was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This is a harvest of believers. This is the harvest that Jesus was talking about when he told his disciples that the harvest is enormous, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, to the Lord that he might send workers into his harvest. This is God gathering in people after a lifetime of struggling against the devil, have held off his slimy temptations, have not allowed their faith to be stolen, have not allowed their gift of everlasting life to be stolen away. This is a harvest of you and me, and it is yours and mine by faith. You and I, by faith, are going to be gathered into God's gigantic heavenly barn. It's going to be awesome. Not only do you avoid the crushing trampling of the vintage of God's wrath and the judgment of that blood flowing like a red river for 200 miles, but you are going to be gathered together in what I like to think of as a grand reunion, where you will be safe from Satan forever. You will be reunited with all of the other believers, including your loved ones that you've buried in tears. And you yourself, when you are trapped in your grave, will be released. And that harvest is a metaphor for you being released from your graves, and now in body and soul together are going to be able to live with God in eternity. This is a big deal. This is why ultimately you don't have to fear the reaper, because through faith in Christ, your fear of the reaper is taken away. And instead, the reaper who will be coming for you is basically your taxi ride to take you home to heaven. This is what takes away our fear. This is the dessert we've been waiting for. This is the harvest of the believers in Christ for the grand reunion. This is good news for God's people. Let everybody say, amen. Today's letter from a viewer is one that I'm sure has occurred to you. Here's the question for today. What's the best way to share the gospel with an unbeliever? We, you and I could spend an hour talking about that and only begin to scratch the surface, but I'm going to pick just three things that I'd encourage you to keep in mind when you have that opportunity. The first is not to try to be somebody else. Just be yourself. Hopefully it's someone with whom you have a relationship and you can build on some trust, where you have that trust to be able to say things to somebody that are maybe getting into some more deep and personal points of view. And you don't have to worry so much about possibly being upsetting, because there's a relationship there. Don't try to be somebody else. Just be yourself and use regular, ordinary talk. Don't use jargon. Don't use Christian-y talk. And just lay it out there. Second, talk to what this has meant for you. Tell a little bit of your personal story before you start, as it were, kind of telling somebody else what to do. Simply explain what God has done for us. Don't worry so much about what we then do to obey the rules of God, which are important, but not as our first message. Our obedience and performance do not come first. And so that would then tie into the last piece that I'd like to offer, and that is that it's not so important to clean the people up first and get them more in obedience to God. Then you can give them the good news about the gospel. Just the reverse. Give them the good news of Jesus first and trust that when the gospel clicks with a human heart, the people's attitude will change and cleaning up their lives will come later. Don't go away. I'll be back to pray with you in just a moment. Gives me great pleasure to have a chance to say thank you to all of you whose ongoing financial support makes Time of Grace possible. We have no other way to stay on the air or to continue to present our materials in print or online. And I want to say thank you. You and I together are partners in a gospel ministry, and I am grateful for your support. I'd like to invite you, if you haven't recently, to join the team with your own financial contribution. Let's come before our Lord today to ask for His help to be spiritually alert and aware and to take seriously what His Word says about the soon coming judgment of the earth. Dear Lord, it's easy to drift. It's easy to get so materialistic and focused on just what we can see that we are not thinking about what you are saying is the future of planet Earth. It's easy to think that the mountains and hills and human existence are just going to roll on forever. But your word tells us that there is a time of judgment coming. Help us believe it and take it seriously and respect it. But hear our thanks and praise that you have given us a promise of forgiveness of our sins, and you're going to lift us out of that judgment to come. Through the not guilty verdict we've received from your Son Jesus, we have nothing to fear about the coming days of judgment, for we know that eternal life is guaranteed to all who are connected in faith to Christ. Use your word to strengthen our faith and relationship with our Savior Jesus, and that way we can live without fear and die without fear. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Jeske, celebrating God's amazing love and forgiveness with you today. And it all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.